You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 14 of a series in the Book of Exodus. In the last episode, we looked at Exodus chapter 20 and the first 21 verses, which are a very familiar part of Scripture, very familiar part of the Old Testament, and certainly the most familiar part of the Old Testament law that God gave to Israel through Moses. Those verses contain the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they're known in Hebrew. And those commandments have a special place in the Old Testament law. The special place that they have is clear from the way they're framed in Exodus 19 to 20. They're framed as the response that God expects from his people to the law that he has given. They're special in the way they're written as well, these often very short, in English just four words for some of them, obviously a little longer for others, but the way they are structured, the way they're written, as very short pithy statements. They're also significant in that they're repeated again in the Book of Deuteronomy, and also because they sit at the outset of what is known as the Book of the Covenant. When we get to chapter 24, verse 7, we see there a reference to the Book of the Covenant, which refers to the laws that are contained in chapters 20 through to 23. And these are the first laws that God gives to Israel through Moses, and these commandments sit at the outset of that. They also have a special place because as you read through the rest of the Old Testament law, you discover that the principles that are contained in these commandments are repeated and developed, and that those crimes in Israel that were capital crimes, crimes that attracted the death penalty, all related to these Ten Commandments. In other words, they were all ways or forms of breaching these Ten Commandments. So again, the penalty for disobeying these commandments is greater than it is for many of the other commandments. It's also noteworthy that the principles that are contained in these commandments carry over into the New Testament, with the possible exception of the Sabbath commandment. It's the only one that isn't restated in the New Testament, and that's not to say that the principle of Sabbath has disappeared, but that the New Testament believers, Christians, are not expected to obey Sabbath in the same way. So the Ten Commandments are indisputably significant. They're well known. They continue to be well known today, and to be reflected, in fact, to a large degree, many of them, in terms of morality, as it's still practiced in the Western world, certainly the ones about relationship with one another. And many of those continue to be enshrined in law, or at least in ethical principles, principles of truth-telling, of private property, of protection of life, and so on. But as we read on into the next section of Exodus 20, we'll see that there are commandments that flow out from these Ten Commandments that build upon them, which clearly aren't as significant for us today. At least they're not commandments that we as Christians today would expect to have to obey. They're very clearly related to the national life of Israel, to the system of worship that God gave to them, which finds its fulfillment in Christ, and so is no longer the system that we follow, and to their social life together as a nation. And of course, we don't live in a theocratic nation like the nation of Israel, a God-ruled nation. And that's not just an arbitrary thing. I mean, sometimes Christians make a distinction between the moral law that the Ten Commandments represent and the civil law, which is the laws that govern the life of the nation, the punishments for crimes and so on, and the ceremonial law, which would be the system of worship that God gave to Israel, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And that line of thinking says, well, the moral law still applies to us as Christians, because it reflects the character of God and is a universal standard for the behaviour that God expects. But the civil law doesn't apply because we're not a nation state, and the ceremonial law doesn't apply because it reaches its fulfilment in Christ. And there's a lot to be said for that way of thinking. It certainly fits very well with what I've just said earlier on. The only difficulty with it is that as you read the Old Testament law, it isn't easy to separate those three things out. Because the law is given in its entirety to Israel. It's not given as a hierarchy of these are the most important laws and these are less important. You could say that some laws have greater consequences than others in terms of the punishment they attract. But all of these laws are God-given, and Israel is expected to obey them in their entirety, in their totality. They're not expected to sift through and to separate them into different areas of life. As Christians, sometimes we fall into the trap of what we call the sacred secular divide. We think of some areas of life in terms of faith and other areas as being areas that we could live in without necessarily having a faith, or at least our faith is less directly relevant. And that's a problem for us as Christians. If we really believe that Jesus is Lord over all, then Jesus should be Lord over our politics and our workplace as much as he is over our worship and over our ethics, our morality. Well, for Israel, their whole faith, the whole law, governed all of life. As you read the law, you see that. There's no area of life that is exempt from it. There's no aspect of their existence that God is not interested in, that God does not want to give guidance on, that faithfulness doesn't affect and spill over into. And so, whether it's their national life as a nation, whether it's their personal life or their family life, all of these things are meant to be shaped by the law of God and by obedience to him. And so even today, Orthodox Jews, and I think of a rabbi who I've had some association with, who said that in my hearing that, you know, sometimes Christians and others talk about the benefits of obeying the law. In other words, he'd come across theories that you might have heard of too, which say, this law was given because it promotes hygiene or reduces infectious diseases or whatever it might be. But as far as he was concerned, as a Jew seeking to be subject to the law, to the Torah, he receives it in its entirety as being from God. He doesn't question why he should obey, he simply obeys. And there's something about that response of obedience, of course, that the law calls us to. It's what Israel promised before the law was given in chapter 19. It's what they commit to later on in Exodus, as we read through, when they make a firm commitment in chapter 24 to be obedient to the law. It's to come entirely under God's sovereign authority. And that's probably the first lesson that we should learn from reading the law as Christians, that God's authority has to do with every aspect of life, that God's will and way and purpose is good for us in every dimension of life. We need to listen to him and to obey him. We also need to understand as we read it that sin is a reality, that disobedience to God is a reality. Of course, the law, as Paul famously puts it in Romans, shows us that we are sinners. It reveals our sin to us. As we read it, we realise where we are wrong. Or as James puts it, it's the law that we look into like a mirror that shows us what is wrong with us, what needs to change in our lives. And so as we read the law, that should also be in our minds. But a third principle for us as Christians is that we read the law understanding that we are no longer under law. The law is not our basis for relating to God. It's not that the law was bad. It was very good in doing what it was given to do. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. But the law is no longer the pattern through which we worship God. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the day was coming whenever people would worship not in Jerusalem and not at the mountain that the Samaritans worshipped at, but those who worship God would worship in spirit and in truth. It's a new system of worship. Hebrews tells us that the law with its sacrifices have passed away because Jesus fulfilled them, and they were only a pattern or a copy of the heavenly reality. the temple was a mirror of the heavenly reality of God's holiness, God's dwelling place. And similarly, the law is not the basis through which we follow God. It's through the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit. But of course, the Spirit is not opposed to the law. Those who follow the Spirit do what the law requires, Galatians 5 tells us. Now, we've got to be careful at this point and say, it's not that we don't need the Word of God, we do. When you read the New Testament, you don't see Paul or the others simply saying, the other apostles simply saying, well, just follow the Spirit and you'll be okay. Love each other, and that's a big enough principle, just work out what that means. They give lots of specific commands. They're not opposed to rules and principles. They do that because we need that, and the Spirit, of course, inspired them to write those words. So the Spirit leads us to be able to obey the Word. We shouldn't think that the Spirit's leading is somehow without the Word or in contradiction to the Word or beyond the Word. The Word guides us because the Spirit inspired us, and as we read it, the Spirit convicts us and empowers us and enables us to do what God wants and to say no to the flesh, the sinful nature that so often pulls us in the opposite direction. So the law does show us what righteousness might look like. But we know that we don't live under the law, so we don't follow the commandments of the law unless they are continued in the New Testament, or we have a good reason to think that they're not overturned in the New Testament. So where the New Testament repeats a principle that's in the law, then it remains in force for us as law. But what about all of the other laws that aren't repeated in the New Testament, that don't carry forward? Are they irrelevant to us other than just showing us a glimpse into God's relationship with Israel? Well, no, when it comes to these laws, a fourth principle comes in as we read, which is to say that these laws tell us something about the character and the will of God. So what is it that we learn about God from these laws? Why did God give it? Now, this again, we need to be careful in, because it's not often stated, but it's quite clear as you read some laws that there are principles of justice towards other people, of compassion, of honouring God, of distinctiveness from the surrounding nations, from the other religions that they follow. These principles are all true for us today. And so as we read them, we should ask, how do those principles shape our lives today? Let's read then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." We'll pause there. This is clearly repeating the idea that's found in the Ten Commandments themselves, in the second commandment, not to make graven images, not to make any other god, any statue of God, or have a god beside the true God, Yahweh. Verse 24, "Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honoured, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it, and do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed." Now these verses begin to introduce the idea of a sacrificial system, verses 24 to 26, and they introduce it in very broad terms. The altar is to be made of the stuff of the earth, earth and stones, but not dressed stones. People are not to shape those stones. Whether this relates to the idea of not making idols, not carving an idol, but the point is that it's the stuff of the earth that becomes the basis, the platform on which the lives of these animals are offered to God. And also it's the rough hewn stone. It's the stones, not dressed stones, but stones that come from the earth as they are, rough-faced. There's something about the natural nature of that, perhaps the lack of human effort that's contained in it, perhaps that's saying that sacrifices are not accepted on the basis of human effort. There is a grace that God is giving, the honouring that he will, or the blessing that he will bring in response to the honouring of his name, is not because of their effort. It's not something they earn. Whether these are the reasons, in any case, God makes it clear they're not to dress the stones. And then verse 26, they're not to go up steps to the altar. Again, the reason that's given is so that their private parts will not be exposed. There's to be proper decorum. There's to be respect. There's to be dignity and modesty in how they worship. And that's probably part of a wider principle. It's possible that some of the pagan nations around Israel engaged in nudity and sexual activities as part of their worship of their gods, their nature gods. Often their gods were fertility gods, and so sexual activity and nakedness was meant to represent in getting in touch with nature and with the fertility that they were hoping for from the land. Now, I can't be certain about that. I'm no expert in the religions of the Canaanites, and I'm not sure what sources might back that up. I know that's certainly true in other pagan religions. But anyway, for the nation of Israel, sex and is not to be any part of it, and in fact, modesty is. And these are the laws, chapter 21, verse 1, these are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall be free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the women and her children shall belong to her master. Only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Now, this reference to servanthood, or we might describe it, and other translations might describe it as slavery, a form of slavery within Israel, might shock us in the modern world. We live in a world where slavery doesn't formally exist, at least in the part of the world that I live in, although reports tell us and campaign groups tell us and headlines tell us that modern slavery is still very much a reality. People who are trafficked for work and for sex and so on. So we shouldn't ignore that and pretend that our society is somehow above all of this. But when we think of slavery, we often think of human trafficking today, or the transatlantic trade in slaves from Africa that populated the United States and the Caribbean. And of course, we would rightly think that that was a horrific crime against humanity. The conditions that slaves were kept in, the way they were transported away from their culture and treated as property and abused in horrific ways. And it's not hard to find out about that from books that are written and films that have been made. Now, that is not what is in view here. What's being described here is a system of what we might better call indentured servanthood. So there is a sense of property right that's entailed in it, but it's not that the person becomes the property of the other person, and certainly not indefinitely. It's really a kind of employment contract. So yes, you pay a price to buy the servant. That servant does not work for a wage, but they are... You have an obligation to provide certain provision to them, a house, work, food in reply for their work. So it's really a form of employment that's not based on a wage system, but on a system of provision. Now, in the ancient world, that kind of system was a very good and necessary thing. It was necessary because there was no welfare state. If people fell on hard times, if they had no property of their own, if they were unable to find employment, then it was a very good thing that they could give their service to a wealthy person, a landowner, for a period of time. The fact that it's for a period of time gave them some security for that period of time. But also, what we're seeing here is a system. These laws that we've just read provide limitations to how that system operates. Those limitations would have been foreign to many of the cultures around Israel, which would have had systems where you sold yourself for life and you had very few rights, if any. Certainly no rights that were enshrined in a written law like the law that's given here. So in this case, it's only for 6 years. In the seventh year, there is a guarantee of freedom if the slave or servant chooses to take that freedom, and they don't have to pay anything. Now, clearly, this is a check on systems where a rich person at the end of the period of time that was agreed would say, well, you can go, but you owe me this amount of money for what I've provided for you. And the person was unable to get their freedom because, of course, they couldn't pay it. That kind of oppressive system is outlawed in Israel, that the master must give the person their freedom after the contracted period of 6 years. Of course, the seventh year is a Sabbath year, and later on in the Old Testament law in Leviticus, the sabbatical year, the Sabbath year, becomes clearer as it's described in full there. And then there's a provision for the wife, the clarity about the fact that the wife who the master allows him to marry in verse 4. If the wife is also a servant of the master, then she is not to go free. Now, presumably, and it's not clear, does she get her freedom after her seven-year period? Is it just until she gets that freedom? Do the children get to go with her if she gets her freedom? Or do women not have freedom, the right to freedom, the way men have? That's simply not clear to me from the text. But the principle is that the servant has a right to stay with his family, and that is important too. Verse 6 talks about the awl being put through his ear, the piercing of his ear, to mark him as a servant for life. But this is not just to give, this is not even necessarily to give the master an advantage, but it's actually allowing the servant to have a right to stay with his wife and children. If this provision wasn't there, then the master could simply kick him out and the family would be torn apart. So although it might seem strange to us, it's actually giving rights to the servant. And then verse 7, it's clear there the daughter is not to go free as male servants do. And I think that presumably is not just the daughter who's sold by the father. It probably means all women don't have the same right to go free as men, just as we've commented a minute ago. But if she doesn't please the master, he must let her be redeemed. She has to be allowed to be bought back. And he's not to sell her to foreigners. That's a principle throughout the law, that Israel is to remain distinct from the other nations, and Israelites should never be in slavery or indentured servanthood to another nation or person from another nation. If he selects her to be a wife for his son, verse 9, she has to have the rights of a daughter. In other words, it's not to be just a concubine or a mistress to the son, that sexual relationships between masters or their families and their slaves are forbidden, except in the context of a proper marriage where she gains the full right that a daughter would have. And similarly, verse 10, if he marries another woman, she is not to be deprived of food, clothing, and marital rights. The right to have the possibility of an heir. And so she is to go free with no payment if these things are not provided. Now again, this system raises lots of questions, lots of concerns that we might have, but we have to understand how good this system is compared to the nations that surrounded Israel, compared to the absence of any such rules, how the provisions here are guaranteeing certain rights, primarily actually to the servants, not so much concerned about the rights of the master, but actually limiting the rights of the master, so that it's clear that although the master has a right to the service of the servant, the work of the servant, he does not have ultimate right over that person's life, over their body, in sexual terms, over their relationships, but there is a provision for freedom for men after 7 years. If we read it correctly, verse 7 is a general principle, not for women, but there are obligations to provide properly and not to take sexual advantage of women, as well as to give men the opportunity to stay with their families if they choose to do so.